This morning, I was in Fishers, Indiana, if you didn't know. Had a good meeting. Very good congregation. They're really growing and even building onto their building and things. And so it's good to see a congregation, a lot of young people and all that. But the attendance was real good. And so they're really, really doing well. Just over 200 in their membership. And they got down a little bit with COVID, but now bouncing right back. And got a good young preacher. They had a, last time, this is my second time there. The last time I was there, Laney Smith was the preacher. He's an older fella. No, he's young. I think he's just a couple years older than I am. So I don't know what I was talking about. He's a young guy. But now they have a real young guy. And he's a buyer. Buyers, you probably don't know anything about that. But in Kentucky, in the Louisville and Lexington area, the name Buyers is, everybody knows. Like at one point, there were like four congregations in Louisville, I think, that had an elder who was a buyer. Yeah, Buyers is his name. So anyway, he's I don't know what his connection to them is, but he's like a nephew or something to him. But a real, real nice young guy. But the point is, the congregation is really thriving. And you might remember me saying this last time I was with them, and it's even more so. They're like far down the road on the tech train. I mean, they got screens everywhere. And last time I was there, you probably don't remember, but I was telling you, the first time I was there, they had the screen. They were one of the first congregations I knew of that had the screen on the back wall. So, like, with the song leader can, you know, see, but even more the preacher can see. Only problem was I couldn't see it. It was like, really? And they didn't have anything for me to, up front, for me to do anything with. So I just had to struggle through it the first day. And then I had to go home and put my fonts way up, you know, large, so I could see it. Well, this time, this is the second time they've had to enlarge their building. And so now they took that wall out and they had a screen right about where our projector is. And so that was real nice. I like that. Hint, hint. Anyway, you could just look and it's right there. And for the song leader too. That was kind of a neat addition. But they're heavy in their social media and things online and doing a lot of good that way. And so very, very impressive congregation. So anyway, we had a good meeting. And having said all of that, we didn't have any baptisms or anything. That's just so normal anymore. I've told you many times, gospel meetings now are revivals. That's what they are. And if you're spending your money to win souls, I mean, that's all right, but if you're going to do that, you better put a whole lot of time into almost like, you remember when we had Christian from Sierra, where is he from? What is it called? Sierra Leone. Well, we did a whole lot. I mean, we had things up all over the town and the city and with billboards and things. Remember that? Had a big old thing out there. So that's what you do if you're going to have a gospel meeting for the purpose of evangelism. But generally speaking, congregations don't go to that extent. And you end up having mostly members from other churches attending and some from the community. But it's very rare anymore, regardless who the preacher is or whatever the situation is. It's very rare to have a baptism in a meeting, or particularly more than one, and a lot of times it's a member, you know, or a young person from the congregation or something like that. And so I'm not surprised that they did their work. They passed out flyers and all of that still, but we just didn't have any response. And so, but it was a good week, and I was edified by being with them. All right, Luke chapter 10. Get down to our business here. Luke 10, and if you remember, we were dealing with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And oh, just a wonderful, important parable. Huh? My son said that I didn't pray. That's pitiful when you let us have a word of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to be here this morning. As always, we're very thankful for this Lord's Day. We pray that this will be a good day and that you'll be honored and glorified by everything that we do. Help us to focus our minds on you and your word. And we pray that we'll learn from it. We know that faith cometh by hearing your word. And we pray that we'll grow in our faith by the things that we do this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, you bless us as we worship you. Our minds will be focused on our Savior, the sacrifice that he made for us. As we partake of that, again, we pray that our minds will be focused on that. We'll examine ourselves to make sure that we have the proper focus. And we pray that in all the songs that we sing and prayers that we offer and everything that we do will be pleasing to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those of our number who are struggling with health at this time, those who have had surgery and recovering, we pray that you will bless them and be with them during their recovery. We pray for the family of our brother Jerry, and we know that they are struggling at this time, as always, at the passing of a loved one. We pray that you will be with them and comfort them and help us to be a comfort any way that we can. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to bless each and every family here at Brown Street. Help us to continue to grow in the faith, to do our very best to be a shining light in this community in which we're located. We pray that good will be done by the work that we strive to do. Be with our elders and deacons. Be with each member. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 10 and the Good Samaritan. And what a wonderful parable this is. One of the two or three most popular parables among the parables of Christ. And so we got down. I think we're really ready to start the parable itself. And we talked about the lawyer there who was simply testing Jesus. And you remember he is asking the question about acting like he didn't realize who his neighbor was. And really, I think it was about the closing when I was saying to you, this is a man, he's trying to trick Jesus. He's acting as if he doesn't know who his neighbor was. But the irony is he really doesn't know who his neighbor is. He only knew what he was going along with so far as the elders of old were concerned. They were misinterpreting Leviticus chapter 19, where the passage talks about love but they interpreted it as just loving those they were closest to and their immediate family, maybe a little bit further out than that, but certainly not Gentiles, and so they figured that they were doing that. But this lawyer, by pretending he didn't know who his neighbor was, he reveals he wasn't even doing that. So even their incorrect, narrow view of the neighbor, he wasn't doing that. And as it turns out, though, he was wrong in that narrow view of who a neighbor was. And so Jesus straightens it all out in this parable then that we're about to dive into. And it's a great lesson for, I think, all of us. I think we know who our neighbor is. You've heard enough preaching and teaching, even on this parable, that you know who your neighbor is. If I'd ask you, who's your neighbor, what would your answer be? Next door neighbor? Everyone. That's right. Your fellow man is your neighbor. And so we know that, but we can still fall short of what is expected of us with regard to our neighbor. We can end up being closer to the priest and the Levite in the parable if we're not careful. So we need to study this honestly and with an open mind and with self-examination, at hand, being ready to make any changes we need to make in our lives. So, Luke chapter 10 then, and down at he gets into it, beginning at about verse 29. And we even covered this part, if I remember right. Verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So we talked a little bit, you recall, of him going down this dangerous road, really you probably shouldn't travel by yourself. And as a result, he was mugged, and the people, the men that attacked him, were brutal and violent, and did more to him even than what was necessary. Even if they got what they wanted, they continued to beat him just continuously until they left him half dead. Now, verse 31 says, now by chance, a priest going down that road, was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So you have a priest who, of course, under Judaism was a minister, was the one who represented God to the people, and he represented a benevolent God, and he led the Israelites in worship, and so a religious person. And you would expect him then to do the right thing when he saw someone who you could just picture him in his mind. He's left half dead. He could probably hardly move. And he's obviously beaten and in a desperate situation. And this priest does nothing. He just sees him, and without any investigation at all, he just passes by the other side. Then a Levite comes along, and a Levite was simply the assistant to the priest. And so also a religious person, and had some religious duties, and supposed to be a servant of God, but he too passes by, goes to the other side. Now, the King James, I don't think, this doesn't come out in the ESV. The ESV, verse 32 says, so likewise the Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. For whatever reason, and again, in this particular place, I didn't observe the manuscripts or anything. I just know the King. Who has a King James? You all have a King James, don't you? Okay, so that came and looked is a little bit more than what the ESV says. So, and the point is, you know, someone, aren't you? Well, at least he came. Now, again, the priest just saw him. Went to the other side. He came and looked. So, he had a little compassion. But was that compassion? No. It was more curiosity. And sometimes, like, what do you do when you see a car accident on the freeway? What do all the cars do? Slow down and look. And It most of that is curiosity. And sometimes you'll see cars stop and someone to get out and run over there to see. Mostly people are just peeking over there, slowing way down, stopping traffic, but they're rolling right along. And so here's this Levite. He looks upon him, but that's it, and passes on the other side. So you have two religious people. But there's a difference between being religious and being righteous. And these two men clearly weren't righteous. To be righteous is to have a kind heart, is to be filled with love. It is to truly care and be concerned about other people, particularly the less fortunate, those who are in trouble, those who need some kind of help. And you can be religious without being that. So the question comes as we read through this, and we'll see how righteousness acts as we go through this parable. But the question is, we're all here this morning because we're religious. Generally, that's true. It's very true about most of us. It's possible that you could be here this morning and maybe you're here for somebody else or whatever, and have you're not really very religious. But most of us, we know we're religiously inclined. But does that make us righteous? And the answer, of course, is no. Now, it's possible that we're all righteous here, but that's what needs to be examined. In my own life, I need to examine that, and I need to do it regularly, because you can be righteous and then be unrighteous. So where are you right now? Other than being religious, showing that you are by being here this morning, and most of you being here regularly, are you still righteous? Do you have a heart full of kindness that moves you to help those who are in need? And that's the question. And that's what Jesus is bringing to the forefront here with these two. They were religious, but not even close to being righteous. Someone might say, well, the priest, you know, after all, he was a priest, which means what? He has a lot of religious duties. Perhaps he was on the way to the temple to take care of business, that maybe it was his time. He didn't have time to stop. What do we call that? An excuse. And just for the record, we know he wasn't going to the temple. How do we know that? Huh? The direction he was going. How does it describe him? He was what? He was coming from Jerusalem to Jericho, but there's something even after that it states. He was doing what? He was coming down. He was going down. If he was going to the temple, what would he be doing? He'd be going up. So he wasn't going to the temple. We know that. Maybe he was coming from the temple. Maybe he had already, would make it even worse. If he's coming from the temple, from doing whatever, praying to God and serving God in some capacity, it'd be like us coming here to a building like this and praising God and lifting up our voice loud when it comes down to singing and studying and all of that. And then we leave here and we leave our religion right here in this building. That's not too good. Our service to God, really, this is service to God. We would never belittle what we're doing here. It's extremely important, but out there is important too. So what are we doing out there? And these two individuals, this priest, it's just a parable, so we don't have all the details. We don't know that he was worshiping in the temple, but we do know he was coming down. And so he was leaving the Jerusalem area, and we can assume, being a priest, he was there doing his duty. But he sees this fellow, and he passes over on the other side. The Levite does the same thing. But verse 33 says, a Samaritan. Now, I mean, you know, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing in this parable. And you remember I said last week, it's so impressive with Jesus, how he could off the top of the head give these detailed description of things that he's just making up in his head. I mean, it's pretty impressive. But this was a gimme. The point that he wanted to make, everybody knew the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. So, but it makes it more powerful. What was that relationship? How did the Samaritans feel about the Jews? They hated them. That goes all the way back to the time when the remnant was returning from captivity and started building the house of God. And the Samaritans said, hey, we want to come over and help. And the Jews said, we don't have anything to do with you. And from that time on, there was friction, hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. And it's got worse and worse and worse until we get to the time of the New Testament. And again, there was all kind of friction and hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. You think Jesus knew that? Of course he did. So in his parable, he uses, here's a Samaritan who has the Samaritan people, at least, had just a natural dislike towards Jews. Now, the Levite and the priest, they would be what? They'd be Jews, of course. It's their brother lying there half dead who needs help. They don't care at all. But a Samaritan, as he journeys, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So there's the first step in being a good neighbor, is having compassion. The compassion means having sincere feelings of love for those in unfortunate circumstances. The Greek word is kind of graphic. It really means to be for your bowels to move. The Jews felt like the inner part of you, that was your soul and all your feelings and everything came from there. But the idea of compassion really is just having love for those who are less fortunate. And when it comes down to being a good neighbor, it all begins with compassion. Like, if you don't care about your fellow man, it's unlikely that you're going to be a very good neighbor to your fellow man. If, in other words, and you say, well, you know, none of us would just walk around and say, you know, I don't care about my fellow man at all. I don't care. None of us would do that. But the point of it is, the Bible teaches us when it comes to our fellow man, we need to view our fellow man, our neighbor, just like we do ourselves. We need to have that. In fact, look at Philippians chapter 2. I know you know the passage, but this is what Paul said about our attitude here in this familiar text, Philippians chapter 2. It's good for us to read this from time to time just to remind ourselves of this, because society certainly doesn't teach this. This is a unique biblical position, a position of Christ, to have this kind of thinking that Paul suggests here in Philippians 2. The verses are 3 and 4. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Did the priest and the Levite do that? Of course not. I mean, you just even as that gets started, do nothing from selfish ambition. I don't know crossing the other way that had anything to do with ambition part, but it had a lot to do with selfishness, that's for sure. And so they were without question selfish, but instead of that, in humility, count others more significant than yourself. And I might go back and just look for a second at that word conceit. You know what would cause someone to see another person in that kind of desperate need, and you just cross the road, go to the other side? It'd be pride, in part. There could be a whole lot of things involved in that. Lack of love, first of all, of course, but conceit. Thinking we're better than that person. Like somehow, I don't know the situation, but somehow he got himself into that mess. I wouldn't get myself in that mess. That would never be me. What is that? That's pride, conceit, and misguided. But that all, it fits into this, the description that Paul gives, that we shouldn't be that. We shouldn't be selfish or conceited. As opposed to that, the opposite of that would be to be humble. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Did the priest and Levite do that? No. But as you read these words and you think about the Good Samaritan, that's all about him. That's exactly the attitude that he had, which I've already turned from it, but you remember at verse 5, Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So Jesus had that kind of mentality. And so it was natural for Jesus to give a parable like this, because Jesus was a good neighbor himself. And so, but anyway, getting back to this, then, so you have to have compassion. That's where it all starts. But that alone doesn't make you a good neighbor. I think most of us would have compassion when we see someone who is hurting or needs help. But really, if that's as far as it goes, you might be a sympathizer, but you don't really demonstrate real compassion. Because with compassion, there's follow-up. If you're really compassionate, if the feelings are real, there's going to be follow-up. And we see that in this parable. So he has compassion, but how does verse 34 start? He went to him. He's already ahead of the game with the priest and the Levite, isn't he? He went to him. And it says he bound up his wounds. So one of the things that it takes to be a good neighbor, sometimes if you're a good neighbor, it gets kind of messy. Like you might have to do something you don't necessarily want to do. When we're reaching out and helping people out in the real world who are struggling or having a problem, they're in trouble, it can be quite messy. You could be dealing with someone who maybe is trying to overcome a drug issue. There's all kind of issues involved with that. It's better, it's easier, I should say, just to not get involved. Have I given, I'm sure I've given, I know I did to our Thursday morning class, but I probably preached on it here before. It's the illustration. It's a wonderful illustration. I'm usually reading it, so at the top of my head, I don't have it before me. But it's a true story. There was a woman, her name was Kitty Genovese, and she was 28 years old. She lived in Queens, New York, kind of a middle-class area, part of New York. And she was getting off of work. She got off work and got out of her car. Her apartment complex was like 35 yards away from the parking lot where she had to park. And so she gets out of her car, starts towards the complex, the apartment, and she gets mugged. Man comes out of just nowhere and attacks her, stabs her. It's 3:20 a.m. And she cries out. And the lights go on in the apartment that's just not too far away. They hear it, and a man yells out of the window, "Leave that girl alone." And he does, kind of shrugs and walks away, and all the lights go out. Then the man returns and stabs her again. And this time she's crying out, "I'm dying." And a bus goes by, and lights go on again. This time nobody yells out of anything, but the lights go on, and that kind of discourages the attacker, and he leaves once again. This time now, she's been stabbed multiple times, and she's in bad shape. She makes her way to the apartment complex, makes it all the way to her staircase there where she's going up, and he comes back. Stabs her again. This time, she dies. And at that time, it was 3:55. So, just you think of just really a little bit of time, 3:20 to 3:55 goes by, and somebody finally calls the police. You know how long it took them to get there? I know you think. It probably took them forever. Well, in this case, it did. 2 minutes. They were there in 2 minutes. Just think if somebody would have done a little more than just yelling out of a window. If someone would have actually left their apartment and go to help her. Or at the very least, call the police. They'd have been there in 2 minutes. She might be alive. She could very well be alive today. This is a true story. It happened in, did I say already? It happened in 1964. So she could very well be alive today. But she died because nobody would do anything about her situation. Wouldn't reach out. The detectives afterwards, they went, of course, door to door. They found that there were 38 people who witnessed at least one of the three attacks. Would have been one of the first two. But 38 people. We could probably conclude that of those 38 people, there were at least a few of them that were religious. But were they righteous? Let me ask you this. Were they good neighbors? No. But what would you have done if you were in that apartment complex? And obviously, I don't want people to start shooting their hands up or anything. I mean, I know it's just something to think about. Because you know as well as I do, it's very easy in a situation like that to do nothing. I could be dangerous going out there and trying to help her. Next thing you know, I could be the one getting stabbed. We could talk ourselves out of doing the right thing very easily. Because, like, all right, maybe there's some truth to that. Maybe the fella had a gun or something. But how hard is it? I mean, how much danger are you in to pick up a phone and call the police? That didn't put you in any danger. But no one did nothing. And she died. 28 years old. And so that I mean that there's the priest and the Levite, they're not the last ones to be religious but not righteous. And to be unneighborly and not to help others when they're really in need. And so we need to be compassionate, but more than that, we need to do the follow-up work, even if it's a little messy. We still have to get involved. That's what being a good neighbor is, actually getting involved. Sometimes you have to get probably more involved than you want to in someone else's life. Like all that this Good Samaritan did on this day, I guarantee you he did not get out of bed that morning and plan to do all of these things that he did with this Good Samaritan. It begins with him, again, having compassion. Then he did the follow-up work. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds. But look at this. Pouring on oil in wine. What, pray tell, was this Good Samaritan doing with oil and wine? You probably know the answer to that. Why did he have oil and wine on him? Emergencies. That's in hot Eastern countries when you're in these kind of situations with a lot of deserts and things where you're traveling, this kind of circumstance. Yeah, you take some things just in case something happens. You might, but you're not really doing that. You're not thinking I'm taking these things because you know I might run into somebody that's just been mugged. Not thinking that at all. You're taking them for yourself because anything could happen. You want to make sure that you're prepared when you travel. But he uses them, these things that he has brought for his own well-being, he uses them on this person who needs his help. Sacrifice. Being a good neighbor sometimes involves sacrifice. And so we need to, that being a good neighbor is far more than just thinking about it or having some kind of emotion. It takes the follow-up work. It takes the sacrifice. Then look at the rest of that. Then he set him on his own animal. So as they go back to the end, what if he put him on his animal, what was the Good Samaritan doing? Well, that wasn't convenient. You know what stops us from being a good neighbor sometimes? Just too inconvenient. I'm thinking about it. I know I should, but you know, that's going to be real inconvenient for me to do that. And being a good neighbor, sometimes being willing to be inconvenienced. And he was. He put him on his animal, and he walked. And it says that he brought him to the end and took care of him. Now, how many of us would look down on this man if he would have done all that he did, got him to the end, and made sure he got inside and then went on his way? Would we have thought poorly of him? No. And as a matter of fact, I would still say he was a good neighbor. But sometimes really being a good neighbor is it goes beyond that. That took more time. Like, wherever he was going somewhere. And this is time he wasn't planning on taking to take care of this man who needs him. But he doesn't do it halfway. He's willing to sacrifice and be inconvenienced. And then he gets him in there and he takes him in. He takes more time to take care of him. And sometimes it's going to take your time. How many times have we not helped someone out with, and we make the excuse, I just don't have time. God knows my heart. He knows if I just had a little more time, I really would do a little more. I don't have time. The good Samaritan took the time. And then one more thing it says, and the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. What else does it take to be a good neighbor sometimes? Cost. Money sometimes. I mean, that's just a reality. You're going to help someone who's really down. They might need help financially. It might just be obvious, like it was. It's not like this man who was mugged. We don't even know if he's talking at this point. But it was obvious to the Good Samaritan. Yeah, I mean, this stuff isn't free. He's in the inn, but the inn costs something. He clearly can't pay it, so he was willing to pay it. 2 denarii, by the way, was 2 days' labor. That wasn't a little back in those days. But sometimes if you're going to help other people, it's going to cost you. How many times have we been in a situation where we could and we use that as an excuse? Not only, I don't have the time, I don't want to be inconvenient, but, you know, I just can't afford it. Again, God knows my heart, but I just can't afford it. I got bills to pay. I just can't. The Good Samaritan didn't think twice. In fact, not only did he pay the 2 denarii, but again told the innkeeper that when he comes back, if there's more, he'll go ahead and repay it. Is there any doubt about what it means to be a good neighbor? I mean, remember, Jesus giving this off the top of his head, but details. What does it take to be a good neighbor? You're going to have some compassion, but then you're going to have some follow-up. And you have to be willing sometimes for it to be messy, and it might be inconvenient. You're going to have to sacrifice some, and it may take up some of your time, and it may even take some of your money, but that's what it means to be a good neighbor. Now, are we religious or are we righteous? Little more to think about when you put it in those terms than we might first think. And it's just something for all of us to examine. Let's make sure that we are righteous, not just religious, that we're willing to do what it takes to be a good neighbor. So we'll pick up he just wraps things up with here, and then we'll get into Martha and Mary next week.